All right. How's everybody? Good to see you. I want to thank Ricky and Jim for filling in for the last couple of weeks, and excited to be back. And I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at one verse, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. So just kind of hold your place there, and we will get to it. Let's pray. I know we just prayed, but let's pray again. Can't pray enough, right? Father, we thank you so much for just your word, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to study it together, to be here on this warm last Sunday in May, to study your word and to hear from your spirit. And if we could just even for just a moment tap into how profound that simple every Sunday kind of thing is, and to understand that heaven and the angels long to look into the things that we get to look in so freely. So come, Holy Spirit, and capture our imaginations and our hearts and our minds and our will, and place them all on a path to bring you the most glory possible. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the foreword to his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, cultural critic Neil Postman talks about the difference between the dystopian visions of George Orwell, who wrote 1984, and Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World. And it's interesting because both of these books are kind of making a resurgence, because it's now that we're actually living in the things that they wrote about, but they had two very different contrasting ideas of what the culture was going to look like in the future that we're now living in. And so in this foreword, here's what Neil Postman writes about the difference between these two authors. He says, what Orwell feared, 1984, what Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared that we would have so much information that it would reduce us to passivity. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. Well, it seems that Huxley has become the winner of the prognosticator of our day. Back in 2002, we began to see that this was kind of a trend that was happening. Time magazine put out a piece on apathy entitled, "It's Harder Than Ever to Care About Anything." Now, they didn't know it yet when they wrote that piece in 2002. They were kind of feeding off of everything that happened during COVID and watching what was happening culturally. And so they didn't see where we would be in just a few years. But what they were doing was revealing a developing cultural trend that would turn into what is now being called a culture or an apathy epidemic. Culture of apathy or an apathy epidemic. Apathy. Now, sociologists blame it on the widespread trend of three things. Number one, emotional exhaustion. Number two, societal disengagement. And number three, a lack of motivation. And I read that and I was like, those aren't really the causes, those are the symptoms. And I think it's because they don't know what the cause is, because I believe the cause is actually spiritual in nature, and most secular sociologists are not going to go there. So in the midst of this cultural, wide, apathetic epidemic, right? The church is poised right now to provide solutions, to speak into the fog with this message of hope that the gospel brings, right? And we were primed for it. But unfortunately, the cultural mood has also infiltrated the church. Christians and whole churches have become, in our current day, apathetic as well. Now, there is good news to all of this. And the good news is this, is that throughout the history of the church, every single major movement of God, every one of them, what we like to call revival or perhaps awakening, every single one of them follows a season of spiritual dryness. What happens is the culture becomes increasingly secular, and secularism always fails to satisfy the heart. And so people are becoming apathetic, and they're going, wow, this whole system of belief that I have been giving my life to and thinking through has just led me to just feelings of absolute numbness and despair. So every cultural awakening which follows the church in revival also follows a season of severe moral decline, which means this, right? We are primed for a new move of God. We read that and we want to go, oh my goodness. Yeah, we're in an apathy epidemic, and it's impacting our younger generation more than any other group of people right now. And we go, oh, that's just terrifying. And yet, throughout the history, we can also become optimistic and say, yeah, but you know what? Every time this has happened, God shows up. God shows up. So I believe that a great story for our time is one that is in 1 Kings chapter 18. I know you told you 1 Peter, but just kind of get us there. 1 Kings 18, I love the story because it's right on the heels of when Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal. You know that story. And here we find a people who are desperate because there's been 3 years of drought and famine. 3 years of drought. For 3 years, the people have suffered from a lack of rain, which happens to coincide with the spiritual dryness of the time. The drought reflected the heart of the people. And it's like God is saying through this season of drought, look, this is your heart right now. You are spiritually dry. But God is about to move again because he always follows these seasons of drought with an outpouring. So Elijah, right, has just defeated in this passage the prophets of Baal. And following that victory, right, Elijah says to Ahab this, 1 Kings chapter 18, 41 and 42. I love this. Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. It's been a drought, right? 3 years. And he says, man, live it up, because the rain's coming. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees, which is a picture of what? Humble prayer, right? He's praying. So he says, Elijah says, I hear the sound of heavy rain. Now that was really interesting because if you would have looked in the sky on this day, there wasn't a cloud to be seen. But he knew it was coming. God told him that it was coming. And so he says, let's get ready. Revival is coming. He gets on his knees. He's got his face to the ground. And he prays desperately. And then we read this. He tells his servant, go and look toward the sea. Go look toward the sea. There's a storm coming. Go look towards the sea. And the servant goes and he looks out towards the sea and he sees nothing. He just sees a blazing sun without a cloud in the sky. There's no sign of rain. There's no sign that everything's about to change. It feels hopeless, it feels dry, and it feels barren. And the passage says that Elijah tells his servant to go look seven times. Seven times, go back. Go back and look again. Right? Don't you think that after about the third or fourth time, the servant's got to be just kind of rolling his eyes? Oh, jeez. I've looked three times, there's nothing. Go back. Four times, nothing. Go back. Five times, nothing. Go back. Six times, nothing. Go back. Go back. The seventh time, we see this, that a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Finally, hope appears. Finally, hope appears. It's small at first, tiny, just the size of a man's hand, but is a sign from heaven that the storm is coming, the rain is about to fall, the drought is about to end. Now, I think in our culture, we have seen the small cloud rising in many ways, from the move of God and Aylesbury in 2023 to the subsequent outbreak of Holy Spirit being poured out on several college campuses, the signs that a downpour of the Spirit is coming. And then it happens. Then it happens. 1 Kings 18:45. And in a little while, heaven grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Isn't that awesome? See, my hope and prayer is that God is going to move in this season of dryness in our nation. He's going to move with power in revival and awakening once again. But right now, if you look at the situation, you go, man, all I see is drought. All I see is this present entrenched apathy. And we keep looking, and we keep looking, and we keep hearing about a revival. And we go, it just doesn't seem that it's going to happen. But I think I smell some rain in the air. And if the rain is coming, then we have to do what Elijah did, and we have to prepare ourselves. We have to get ready. Even though the signs are not, if it hasn't happened, you believe it enough to prepare for it. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 5:14, he says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, here's what's interesting, because Paul is speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church. He's telling the church, wake up, you're a sleeper. In fact, you're dead, right? He's calling the church to wake up and to rise up out of its own deadness. This is not a call to salvation. We can't raise ourselves up from the dead. It's a call to revival, to once again walk in the light of Christ. Paul saw what was going to happen in Ephesus if they didn't wake up. And you can read Revelation and find out that they, in fact, lost their first love. So get ready for revival, right, we must wake up. We must move from a place of apathy to readiness. From apathy to readiness. Now, the main text that I want us to reflect on this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7 says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." Man, what a verse. What a verse. So the step of moving from apathy to revival readiness, right? That's a huge step. Right, and so there are smaller steps that we can take in between. So you don't just go, hey, we need to go from point A to point B. We go, oh, here's point A, here's point B, and here's a few steps to get us there. That's what I want to talk about today. And so here are the steps. Let me give them to you up front. It's to move from apathy to alertness. It's to move from complaining to contending. And from discouragement to delight. From discouragement to delight. So let's look at the first one. From apathy to alertness. From apathy to alertness. Now, struggling with apathy, this isn't just new to our day, right? This isn't some kind of new thing. We find many examples in the Bible. From Samson. Samson took a Nazarite vow, and he never took that real seriously, and he ends up losing everything. Jonah was so disillusioned with God's mercy to Nineveh that he wanted to die, right? You remember the disciples, Jesus is like, you know, in the most intense moment of his entire ministry, and he says, stay with me and pray, but they can't stay awake. They fall asleep, right? To the believers that are addressed in the book of Hebrews who are on the very tip edge of walking away from their faith completely. And even New Testament churches sunk into apathy. I mean, these guys are on the cusp of the beginning of the church age, right? The coming of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit just happened years before, and yet they're already in a state of apathy. Ephesus, as we already said, had lost its first love. And Laodicea was lukewarm, and the Lord says, I'm about to spit you out. So you know revival is needed and hopefully coming when apathy is present. Apathy means the opposite of passion, right? When you put an A in front of a word, it negates the meaning. Pathology or path. Pathy means to be passionate, so it's the opposite of passion, anti-passion. It's a state of emotional and intellectual disinterest or coldness in the things of God. And it just kind of sneaks up on you sometimes. You know, just used to have this passion and fire, and you're just like, I don't know what happened to it. Your worship is basically nothing more than Christian karaoke, right? You put the words on the screen and you sing them, you murmur the words on the screen, but your heart is not into it. There's no passion behind it. The truth you're singing about doesn't erupt your soul with just stunned joy. Prayer and Bible study feel like a tedious chore that no longer seems to refresh your soul. You lack desire for personal growth or serving in ministry. You have zero concern for missions and evangelism. Fear rules your heart more than the desire to see people saved. You become desensitized to your sin. It's no big deal. You have a lack of concern for personal holiness. You go to church, but you just kind of go through the motions at church. If you serve, you really just serve because, well, you kind of feel obligated, but you don't really concern yourself with an opportunity to bring glory to God. Your heart's just not into it. And the cause of apathy, like I said, it just kind of creeps in on you. The causes vary from worldly distractions, very distracted generation, to unconfessed sin, to becoming overly concerned with being comfortable, to unresolved pain or trauma, to burnout, to exhaustion, to despair. And so Peter is writing to a people who are tempted by all of these things at the same time. These people feel the weight of serving Christ. It has brought on them persecution. They have lost their livelihood. They have lost family. And they feel the weight of ministry that has yielded really very little fruit because they are in a Roman culture and a Roman society where people aren't just really excited about Jesus. And apathy is knocking on the door of their hearts. Now, apathy then is the opposite of zeal. The zeal that you once had has kind of faded into the past. And it can happen to anybody. It can happen to leaders, church leaders. It can happen to individual Christians, and it can happen to the entire church body. And so it must be recognized, confessed, and fought against, right? You can't let it linger in your soul because it'll kill you. It'll kill your spiritual soul. Hebrews 12:12-13 says this, "Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be put out of joint, but may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So apathy here is described as droopy hands and weak knees. It's very, very telling, picturesque kind of idea here, right? Hands too tired to be lifted in praise, right? Worship, hey, praise the Lord. Drooping hands, right? Knees that are too weak. Weak knees, too weak to bend in prayer. But the issue is not so much the hands and the knees. It's truly the issue of the heart. And so this is a call to wage war against it. He says, I know that this is how you feel. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't settle for drooping hands and weak knees. Do something, right? Do something. Get up, get moving. Don't let apathy control you. You get a hold of it. You will never drift into a state of alertness or awareness, but always away from it, always. And so we're always moving naturally towards apathy, and so you have to confront it, and then you have to crush it. Why? Because God is worth it, right? God is too glorious and too great, and His mission too important to let apathy get a hold of you, right? We're called to prevail against the gates of hell, not to let them prevail on us. And so Peter reminds us of the story we are in. He says to these people in the cusp of apathy, he says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near, right? You want to kind of get your soul kick-started once again. This truth will do it. Why would you be apathetic when the world is coming to the end? Right? Because you don't actually believe that it is, right? It's like, another day. Another day. No cloud in sight. The call for urgency, for desperation, is behind the words, the end of all things is near. Peter here is pointing us to the sovereign hand of God who is writing the story of history, and he says he's on the last chapter. Right? The sand in the hourglass of history is dropping to its last grains. It's a wake-up call. Right? It's a call to not procrastinate with the state of our souls. Right? It's a reminder that we are living in this story, but the story has an ending. It's going somewhere, right? All this wear and tear of life is not the end of the story, right? Our victory in Jesus is. And it's almost here. It's almost here. So the clock is ticking. It's ticking on the mission. It's ticking on the reason that we're supposed to be here, right? There are still people around, driving by right now, there are still people who are in a state of absolute lostness heading for a Christless eternity right now outside these walls. And so we have to wake up in order to see the peril that people are in. Peter says, the end of all things is near. And then he says, therefore, be alert. Be alert. Wake up. The Greek word here literally means stay awake. You got to stay awake. And do you think Peter was recalling the time that Jesus took him and James and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane? And he said, stay awake. Keep awake with me. It's the same word there that Jesus used that Peter is using here. And so Jesus goes a little further and he prays in this deep agony of prayer. The Bible says that his sweat became as drops of blood. And you remember what happened? Matthew 26:40, and he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus goes and he prays again, right? And he returns, and guess what he finds? After he says this, wake up! And then he goes and he prays again, and he comes back, and they're asleep. Again. Hours later, the prayerless Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. That had to be on Peter's mind when he's saying this. He's like, man, the end is near. You have to wake up. The end of all things is at hand. And it is that awareness, that alertness, that wakefulness, that is the first step in shaking off apathetic tendencies of the flesh. And it reminds us that we're living in the last days. This is going somewhere. We're 2,000 years closer to it than Peter was when he wrote it. These are the last days. I am no doubt. These are the last days. I believe the horses in the stalls of heaven are getting antsy. Right? Jesus is going to return very soon. And we can't be lulled to sleep, man. We can't get caught up in the apathy of our culture and the idea of worldly meaningless things right now. Don't live your days like this is all there is. Right? That you have all the time in the world. Now is not the time to be apathetic, man. Now is the time for anticipation, for alertness, for awakening, not indifference, not negligence, not half-heartedness, not coolness and dullness and prayerlessness and half-hearted worship, right? If apathy has a tight grip on your heart right now, then tell the Lord that, right? Don't fake it. Confess it to the Lord. Ask for his help. And then meditate on the fact that the end is at hand. So step one, moving from apathy to alertness. Step number two is from complaining to contending. From complaining to contending. Listen, if you spend more than 60 seconds on social media, you're going to hear at least 3 complaints. 60 seconds, 3 complaints guaranteed. We are in a country, a nation of complainers. It has become so ingrained in us that we do it. It's just like our speech. We do it without giving it a second thought. And I'm not denying that there are plenty of things in the world to complain about. In fact, I'm complaining right now about all the complaining. It's out there. But as followers of Jesus, we're called not to get caught up in a culture of complaint. Complaining leads to apathy. It's just like, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Everything's wrong. Nothing is changing. I can't fix it. Therefore, who cares? But as followers of Jesus, we're not like the world, right? We believe there is a solution. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the gospel. We believe that Jesus is coming again. We believe in the power of the gospel. So we can become cynical by complaining all the time, or we can believe the word of God. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and be of sober mind. Be of sober mind. The idea here of being sober-minded means not allowing your minds to become intoxicated with other things. Right? You can be intoxicated by alcohol, right? But you can also become intoxicated with social media, with politics, right? With Netflix, with busyness, or with anything else that is distracting you from your relationship with God. And there's a lot of things that we are confronted with to complain about, including complaints. So it's easy to decide, you know, this, I can't do anything about this world. I'm just going to kind of numb all this. That's apathy. It's numbness. We complain. We grow cynical. We become comfortably numb. And you ever thought about how little complaining actually accomplishes? I mean, seriously, ask yourself this. How many of your problems or concerns have been solved because you complained about them? I'm guessing next to zero, right? Next to zero. In fact, if you fill your life with enough complaining or you surround yourself with enough complainers, you will soon find yourself not just cynical, but apathetic. You will experience what psychologists call the crystallization of discontentment. The crystallization of discontentment is defined as this. It's the moment when you come to believe that your negative moments are always going to outweigh your positive moments, and the future is more of the same. And your discontentment then crystallizes your outlook on life. And you just become kind of just apathetic. And this is at the heart of unbelief, by the way. And your unbelief comes out in the form of complaining. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, our complaining is often a kind of practical atheism where we forget that God is in control and we fail to see the incredible kindness he has shown to us each day. Now, by contrast to complaining is contending, right? Contending is to take your complaints and your concerns and give them to God. Let me give you a passage. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So the world, right, the world fights by complaining, by canceling, by cutting down. But we contend. We contend. We take captive every thought. We take it to the Lord, and we make it obedient to Him. I mean, what is your biggest complaints? What are your biggest complaints? Take them to God. Take them to God. You can take them to other people, right? You can find another complainer that will join in with you. But guess what? Together, both of you complaining solves nothing. Solves nothing. Take it to God. We can complain about the state of the country. We can complain about the state of the church. Right? We can complain about all the culture, all these young people walking away from the church. We can complain about, you know, this generation. We can complain about the uprise of negativity towards Christians today. And it changes nothing. But us, not for the good. or we can contend, right? We can contend before God for revival, for God to move for the sake of his name. We can contend for the next generation instead of complaining about them. God, raise them up, because the end of all things is at hand. Barner Research recently concluded that barring a move of God, listen to this, barring a move of God, the evangelical church in the West has reached a point of irreversible decline, end quote. There's no program that can fix that. There's nothing that you can go, let's put together this group and let's fix this thing. No, the only way it can be changed is a move of God. And so we can complain about everything, right? We complain about the state of the church and the state of the world. We can complain about our own church, and we get nowhere. We get nowhere. Or we can get on our knees, and we can contend for a movement of God. Step three is from discouragement to delight. I love the picture. Determination. Discouragement. I would say that out of all these, discouragement is my Achilles heel, especially of late. And here's the thing, is that prolonged discouragement, if you don't deal with it, prolonged discouragement will lead to apathy. Man, if you get knocked down enough times, you reach a point where you no longer feel like getting back up. You're just like, what's the point? And the devil starts to whisper in your ear, you know, what's the point? Just stay down. Throw in the towel. Discouragement means to have your courage taken from you. Discouraged. Removal of courage. It's to take away your courage, your zeal, your energy. It's to have them zapped out of you. You no longer have the drive that courage and passion once gave you. And so Peter says this. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert, be of sober mind, and this, so that you can pray. You have to do these things so that you can pray. Now, did you catch that? Be alert, be sober-minded in order to pray. Again, I'm not saying, you know, hear me out here. I'm not saying so stop being discouraged, because I've tried and it's not doable, right? The solution is not to go, okay, I'm not. You know, I'm no longer discouraged. The solution is to fight discouragement with something better, which is delight. Delight. Psalm 37:4 says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. I love the wryness and the irony of the psalm, because if you delight yourself in the Lord, there's a little tongue-in-cheek here. When you delight yourself in the Lord, you will discover that your heart is already fulfilled. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. It's not like, oh, I want something else, so I'm going to delight myself in the Lord in order to get something else. It's no, delight yourself in the Lord and you will discover the desire of your heart. But notice this, it's also a command. Delight yourself. It's a command, right? You don't have to wait until you feel delight in order to delight yourself in the Lord. Delight is an act of the will, right? Because if you already have the delight, then what's the point? It's reminding yourself of the wonders of God. It's to take action over yourself and say, I'm going to delight in the Lord. And it starts with focusing on the incredible wonder that God delights in you. God delights in you. It's not based on anything that you do in order to earn it, right? It's not based on how you feel. It's not, you can be in a state of absolute allude just dryness, and he still delights in you, right? It's based on the righteousness of Christ alone. Picture with me two different days, right? Two different days. Day one, you wake up early. I mean, an hour before the alarm clock goes off, and you're just like going, man, I just want to be with God. And you get up early, and you spend time in your Bible and in just prayer, and you feel the closeness of God. And then that day you go out, and you serve the poor, right? You're kind to everyone you encounter, right? You just feel that God's all over you. You give your lunch money away to the homeless guy in the corner, and you're happy about it. And then after a long day of work, of joyful work, you come to church and you work with the kids. Day two, next day, you wake up late. You're in a panic. You skip your devotional time. You're spiritually lethargic. Your heart is apathetic. You feel discouraged. You feel defeated because your day already stinks, right? You swear at someone on your commute to work. The traffic's driving you incredibly insane. At lunchtime, you're like, no, you're not getting my money, homeless dude. And so instead, you overindulge, right? You get two burritos instead of one, and you come home that after work, and you're grumpy, and you feel even worse about yourself, and you're like, I ain't going to church tonight with those rugrats, and you're such a terrible person. At least you feel like one. You can't even string two good days together. Now, let me ask you this question. Which day does God love you more? On which day does he love you more? Because if it's based on our performance, then the answer is quite easy, right? It's day one. It's the first day. Oh, he loved me that day. But since it is all based on Christ's performance, which is perfection, he loves us the same on each day. Nothing changes, right? His love is not conditioned on how righteous we were that day. It's the same every day. Richard Lovelace puts it like this. He puts it perfectly. He says, quote, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. We must first make real to them the grace of God, accepting them daily, not because of their spirituality or their achievements in Christian service, but because God has accounted to them the perfect righteousness of Christ. So you got to do the daily work, man. You got to do the daily work of believing that God delights in you, period. No strings attached, right? And if you believe it, it will set you free. It really will, right? You will gain confidence while remaining humble. And it will turn your delight, your discouragement into delight in time. I'm going to close with this. It reminds me of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 1 through 5 says this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why, so disturbed within me? You see it? I mean, the psalmist longs for God's presence. But God is MIA, right? God feels absolutely hidden from him. It seems that he has withdrawn his presence. He's like, where can I go and find God? His joy is gone. He's in a dark night of the soul. He says, my tears and my sorrow have been my food day and night. His worship is not what it used to be. I used to go to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise. Now, why are you downcast? Now his soul is downcast. It's all in the past, right? He used to be in fire for God. He used to feel the presence of God. He used to worship God with passion. It's gone. And the soul is downcast, and he's desperate for God. He's desperate for his presence. He's desperate for a personal revival of his soul. And I love the honesty of this psalm, man. There's no pretense. There's no mask. There's no pretending. It's just real longing, right? And this psalmist gives us permission to be honest with our own feelings, to stand before others and say, you know what? I'm not doing okay right now. God feels a million miles away from me right now. And I can't stop crying, and I'm in a funk, and I just want my joy back. Notice what the psalmist does next. Psalm 42, verse 6, and then verse 11. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in, he's talking to his own soul. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So instead of listening to his discouragement, he delights himself in the Lord. Put your hope in God's self, because I'm going to praise him, right? I see the cloud. I see it's just a small hand right now, but it's coming. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. He smells the rain of renewal and restoration. He knows it's coming. And he's got to get ready. He's got to get ready. So what does he do? I got to get ready. I got to delight him. Therefore, because I'm downcast, I will remember you. Do you see it? Do you see what he's doing? He's going, I'm going to delight. Getting ready for revival means moving from apathy to readiness. It means moving in small steps to get there, from apathy to alertness, from complaining to contending, from discouragement to delight. Now I want to close this service, and I want to do it by I want to pray over those of you who are struggling, right? You're just willing to say, yeah, I'm struggling with this, man. Who are struggling with apathy, with discouragement, with just kind of your passion running dry. And you're in a state of weariness that you can't seem to shake, right? You can't pray it away. You try, but it's just kind of heavy there. Here's the good news is Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. So if this is you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you just stand up where you're at. I'm going to have you stand up, and then I'm going to pray over you. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray for these beautiful souls. I thank you for their honesty, like the psalmist before, who just says, man, I'm just dry right now. I just need this fresh movement. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, because I'm standing here with them. Not just before them, but with them. And my prayer is this, Lord, that even though from everything that we see, it looks like there's no rain for us on the horizon, that, Father, you would show us just the smallest hope. That we could see a cloud of hope. So I pray, Lord, you just show us that hope, Father, just that hope that the rain is coming. And then I pray, Father, that until the rain comes, Lord, that you would just sustain us, that you would be our strength, that you would be our source of encouragement. And then, Father, that we would delight in you again. Father, so many of us are filled with discouragement, but I pray, Lord, that instead we would fight with delight. So many of us, Father, are prone to complaining, but I pray, Father, that we would get on our knees and contend. And then, Father, these who are sitting would make it a regular habit of contending for those of us who are standing. Because we're a family. It's not us and them, it's just us. And this affects all of us. And so I pray, Father, help our own hearts to be broken for the broken. And I pray, Father, for just a movement of God. Lord, here in our own church, just come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with your presence. Fill us with hope. Fill us with our joy. Return to us the joy of our salvation, so that we might glorify your name afresh. And we pray it all for your name's sake, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. You can be seated.